All right, Ephesians chapter 6. Let's begin in verse 10 here. The Bible says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." We'll stop there. Before we pray, I want to remind you that we are in this series that I've entitled, "Are You Putting Me On?" And again, the play on words there, the "me" is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are certain places in the Bible that we're told to, as believers, to put things on. And we've been going through that list, and we've come to this place in Ephesians chapter 6, where we find a whole series of things to put on. And so let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness. I pray tonight that you'd please fill me with your Spirit as I preach thy word. And we thank you for the Bible. And ask, Lord, that you'd work in our hearts. I do pray again, if there's someone here tonight that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that you'd give them understanding tonight and realize the greatest gift that you've given to mankind, and that's salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So please, I pray tonight that you'd lead and direct my thoughts and words. Please remove any distractions from our minds and from this room tonight. And we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our text tonight, we find the Apostle Paul penning these words of instruction to the local church there in the city of Ephesus. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with the book of Acts, and you'd find that it was at the end of Paul's second missionary journey that he had first come to the city of Ephesus. We find that recorded in Acts chapter 18 when he first gets there in verse 18. When he came there with a missionary team. He was also there with, brought his friends of Priscilla and Aquila. And it was about the year 52 AD when he first came to the city of Ephesus. Now, the city of Ephesus, understand, was a big city. It was the capital and premier city in the area that the Bible, in Bible times, was referred to as Asia Minor. It was famous for the great temple of Diana. Diana, of course, was a pagan goddess, and they worshipped Diana there in Ephesus. It was the second largest populated city in the entire Roman Empire. Imagine that. That would be somewhat like, in proportion-wise anyway, of course quite smaller, to be like Chicago today. It had, at that time, 250,000 people, and again, the largest city would have been the city of Rome. But after Rome, there it was, this city of Ephesus. And because of all the people and all the traffic, you'd have to imagine, be like just any other city, filled with sin and debauchery and all kinds of false religions. Well, Paul, the apostle, who was sent out of the church at Antioch, went to Ephesus, and he did what he did in every city that he had gone to. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. He told people how to be saved, and he saw many saved. He baptized those believers upon their profession of faith, and in Ephesus there, like in other cities, he started a church. Now, because of circumstances, he had to leave there quite quickly, but on his third missionary journey, he returned there to Ephesus, and he spent about 3.5 years there, preaching to the people, teaching the people, and grounding this new church in the truths of God's Word. But now here in this book of Ephesians, as he's penning these words back to that church, it is now the year 62 AD. Paul, although he has revisited, has long ago left. And I want you to imagine this little company of spiritually young, baptized believers as they find themselves in the midst of this great antagonistic metropolis with the same assignment that you and I have been given today. And that is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We read in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, the assignment of the local church, which we refer to as the Great Commission. Where the Lord Jesus said, just prior to His ascension back to heaven, He said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." That was their assignment there in that great metropolis city of Ephesus. Now, like all of us, hopefully, that are here tonight, but if not, I hope you get saved tonight. They were saved. They had received the gospel, the word of God, the fact that Christ died for their sins, and their confession. Understand what it did. It did what it does to all of us. It changes our lives. Amen. It caused them to compel them, if you will, to separate from their old ways, to separate from their old attachments, to separate from their old affections and even their old activities. Right. And the forces that were once friendly to them in Ephesus there, now because of their conversion, because of their regeneration, have become unfriendly to them. They are confronted, imagine, by hostility and an ungodly worldview there in Ephesus every single day and on every side. They live in the midst of an immoral culture, and they daily face that struggle that all of us face within with our old appetites and our old ways. And the question is, as we see this huge metropolis and this small group of believers, relatively spiritually young, the question is, how will they be able to stand amidst these circumstances? Well, Paul tells them. The Apostle Paul, the mighty soldier of the Lord, a now seasoned saint here in 62 AD, tells them in our text what they must do. Notice what he says in verse 11. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God." It's the only way they're going to make it. And by the way, that's the only way you and I will as well. We must do the same. Now understand, this armor of God that he's speaking of, he speaks of it in verse 11, and he speaks of it once again in verse 13. "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God." It is a picture, if you will, of a Roman soldier's battle gear. It is a gear, as he makes this simile, if you will, here, or this parallel. It is a gear that you and I as believers have to put on every single day if we are going to stand against the enemies that we face in this spiritual warfare. Amen. May I remind us tonight that verse 12 says that we're wrestling not against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And may I say, the battle is over the souls of men.
Amen.
That's where it is. And here in Ephesians chapter 6, particularly in verses 14 through 17, the Apostle Paul begins to list the individual pieces of the soldier's armor. And he mentions the six of them that every one of them must be put on if we're going to stand. Now, last week we looked at the first piece that we find in verse 14 where the Bible says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." We talked about that middle belt type girdle, they called it in Bible times, that held everything together. And again, that's what the truth is going to do. But then tonight, I'd like for us to look at this second piece that we find in verse 14. Notice we read in the second portion of the verse, we read, "And having on the breastplate of righteousness." The breastplate of righteousness. Tonight I'd like to preach on that very subject, and that's the title of the message. Now, if you were to look at the Roman soldier's armor, now that's not a good picture I have on your sheet here tonight, but it's trying to emphasize that breastplate of righteousness. But you would see that the breastplate of a Roman soldier's attire, if you will, that Paul is referring to here, is also called in the Bible a coat of mail. We read that in 1 Samuel chapter 17, in verse 38. If you remember, as David was going up against Goliath, and Saul, Israel's first king, wanted to put his armor on him, his equipment on him. The Bible says in that verse, and Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also, he armed him with a coat of mail. That's that same piece, this breastplate that we're reading of. Now understand, the breastplate, the Roman breastplate was a central part of the Roman soldier's armor. It was made primarily up of iron. It consisted of, kind of like in a scale-like fashion as we see on fish, but consisted of overlapping pieces of metal. Contrary to what some say, it covered the whole midsection of the body. It covered the front as well as the back. It covered as high as his neck, down out to the shoulders, and down to and slightly below the hips. And understand, it is the breastplate that protects those parts of the body that are absolutely vital for life. Think about what it's protecting. It's protecting the heart. It's protecting the lungs. It's protecting the liver. It's protecting the kidneys. Not to mention all the digestive organs that are there, the stomach and the pancreas and the spleen and our intestines. Understand, without the breastplate, a soldier would be a fool to go into battle. Because without it, he would be asking for death. He'd be allowing nearly any attack to be instantly fatal. So he must have that breastplate. And with the breastplate, those very same attacks would be ineffective. That breastplate would protect him. They would be useless. Certain things like arrows and other things would bounce right off his armor. Now here in our text, what's interesting is this. The Apostle Paul associates this breastplate with righteousness. Notice what he says again. He calls it the breastplate of righteousness. In other words, watch this, he calls righteousness our breastplate. You see, it is the righteousness that protects the very heart of your spiritual life and my spiritual life as well. I like the way Adam Clark's commentary put it. He said, as the breastplate defends the heart and lungs and all those vital functionaries that are contained in what is called the region of the thorax, so this righteousness defends everything on which the man's spiritual existence depends. Perhaps that's why Proverbs 11 and verse 4 says this, riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. Tell you what I'd like to do. I'd like to consider some things about this, about us as believers putting on this breastplate of righteousness. Notice number one, if you'd like to write this down. Notice our position of righteousness. Do you know that the Bible is very clear that in order to get to heaven, now hear me out before you jump out of your seat, in order to get to heaven, you must have and I must have the righteousness of God.
Amen.
Revelation chapter 21, verse 27 says this, and there shall in no wise enter into it, speaking of heaven, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. God is saying very clearly here that no sin is allowed in heaven. We have to have the righteousness of God in order to get to heaven.
Amen.
Now, two things about this righteousness. Letter A, write this down. It's not an earned righteousness. You see, the Bible is also very clear that none of us have any righteousness in and of ourselves. None of us do. We read in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." If you'd like to tell me how much you're like God, would you stand up and tell us all about it so we can chuckle a little bit? Because the truth is, we all fall short. None of us are righteous. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags, the Bible says. Psalm chapter 14 and verse 2. "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one."
Amen.
None of us do good. That's what the Bible says. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 3, just a few pages back to your left. Perhaps you're thinking you're a pretty good person. Well, maybe in the eyes of men, but how do you and I compare against a holy God? I'll just go ahead and say it. Not so good. In fact, the Bible declares what we look like in the eyes of God in and of ourselves. Verse 10 of Romans chapter 3. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." By the way, none means none. It means nobody. There is nobody in and of themselves righteous. Notice in verse 11, "There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And that's what we are.
Amen.
So understand, there is no way that any of us, nobody, any of us can make ourselves righteous.
Amen.
We can't attain righteousness. We cannot earn righteousness. We cannot do things that will take away our sin. We are sinners to the core. We are lost and on our way to hell. That's what we are. Because we violated the law of God.
Right.
That's why Job 14:4, the Bible says, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean?" Not one. So understand our position of righteousness. It's not an earned righteousness. There is no way we can obtain it or attain it. But let me say this. There is a way that you and I can obtain it.
Amen.
Not attain it,
amen,
but obtain it. Which is letter B. Write this down. It is an imputed righteousness. An imputed righteousness. Now turn with me a page over to Romans chapter 4. The only righteousness that you and I can obtain is an imputed righteousness. Now we'll explain that in a moment. Notice Romans 4 and verse 21. The Bible says, "And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." This is speaking of Abraham, by the way. I'm jumping in the middle of it for time's sake. But notice in verse 22, "And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness." Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. Watch this. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Galatians 3:6 puts it this way. Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. How did Abraham get saved? Same way we get saved today.
Yes.
He believed in the coming Messiah. We believe in the Messiah that already came, the Lord Jesus Christ. Both are by faith. Everybody who gets saved the same way. There is no other way to heaven. It is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch this. The word impute means this. It means to put on the account of. It means to attribute to one that does not belong to him. To attribute something to someone that doesn't belong to them. It's to put on their account. It means to ascribe. Kind of has the idea to credit someone's account. Now, that's never happened to me, but I wish it did, that somebody would pay my bill for me as far as my electric bill or my whatever bill I have. Wouldn't that be nice? You get a call, hey, somebody paid that for you. Praise the Lord. Amen. I don't know. Did that happen to anybody? Maybe somebody did. But that's the idea. It means to put on someone else's account. So understand, when Abraham believed the gospel, positionally, God's righteousness was attributed to him. Amen. Let me show you another verse. Go back to Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to read verse 21 again. 21 verse 22. Because it describes how you and I, how we all can receive God's righteousness. Notice, but now the righteousness of God, watch this, without the law is manifested. So many people have the idea, well, I keep God's law, I do this, and I do that, and I do these kind of works, and I do these religious things, and I'll earn my way to heaven. That's not how you get to heaven. You'll never get there that way. Notice, it's the righteousness of God without the law is manifest and being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, here it is, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens is God gives you His righteousness. You are positionally righteous in Christ. Amen. Praise God for that. Amen. When a person gets saved, think about this. When they recognize they're a sinner, when they recognize that they're guilty before a holy God, when they recognize that they're under the judgment of God, destined for hell, and that God loved us so much that He came to this earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, went to the cross of Calvary, shed His blood for our sins, paid our debt in full, and when we repent of our sin and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment we get the righteousness of God imputed to us. Praise God for that. He clothes us with His righteousness. Praise God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it simply, for He, speaking of God, hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, watch this, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I feel sorry for people that are just trying and trying and trying to earn favor with God and earn their way to heaven and do this and do that, and they always fail because we all do. Right. Where God has a gift for all of us. The gift of God is salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. And be found in Him. Here's Paul speaking. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Psalm 24 and verse 5, He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of His salvation. Oh, the timeless hymn, Rock of Ages, reads this in its third stanza. It says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Watch this. Naked come to Thee for dress, helpless look to Thee for grace. He understood he needed to be clothed with the righteousness of God. And the only way we get that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, through Christ, we are made positionally righteous. Amen. And may I say, that is a position that will never change. You cannot lose it. Praise the Lord. I hope you're here tonight and you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. It's not about becoming a Baptist. It's not about becoming a Presbyterian. It's about what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves all men and He died for all men. He died for you. He paid your sin debt in full. And He offers to you the gift of salvation. And all you have to do is by faith receive it. You say, preacher, that seems too simple. That's what the Bible says. Amen. It is that simple. Simple for us, but it costs God His Son. Isaiah 61:10 says this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Positional righteousness. I hope you have it tonight. If not, let us take a Bible after the service and show you how to be saved. So notice, number one, our position of righteousness. Number two, write this down if you would, please. Also, our practice of righteousness. Now watch this. God not only imputes His righteousness upon us, and we have a home in heaven for sure because of the work of Christ.
Amen.
But He also, in this journey that we call life, He also enables us and desires for us to live righteous in this world.
Right.
He does. You see, this false idea that because we're saved, that God is not concerned how we live in this world is not Bible.
Right.
Now, sure, we'll go to heaven, but He wants us to live for Him in this world.
Amen.
Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. I want to show you perhaps one of many strong passages on this truth. Titus chapter 2. Some people have the idea, well, I'm saved, so God doesn't care how I live. He sure does care how you live.
Right.
He cares how I live. Notice we read in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Notice, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. How much clearer could it be?
Amen.
And that's what He wants. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, the Bible says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness." 2 Timothy 2:22, again, Paul speaking to his son in the faith, Timothy, "Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness." 1 Peter 2:24, "Who His own self," speaking of Christ, "bear our sins in His own body on the tree." And by the way, He bore all of them. "That we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness." Psalm chapter 11, verse 7. The Bible says, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." But understand, if we are going to live righteous in this world, what do we have to do? We have to put on the breastplate of righteousness.
Right.
You say, what does that mean? Well, to practice righteousness means this. Here's the Webster's 1828 dictionary definition. It means the conforming of the heart and life to the divine law. That's what it is. Conforming the heart and life. In other words, if you want to live for God in this world, yes, you may be saved. You say, yeah, but I know I'm on my praise God. But if you want to live for Him in this world, then we are to obey what He says in His book.
Right.
Do what He says in the Bible. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Hebrews 10:25. If we want to live righteously, we ought to be in church.
Right.
That's what He says. We ought to be a faithful witness. He's commanded all of us to tell other people how to be saved.
Amen.
There's great news for the entire world. How to know Christ. How to have your sins forgiven. And it's a free gift to all. And He wants us to tell people about that.
Amen.
So if we're going to live righteously, that's what we're to do. He tells us to give. Giving, of course, primarily through the local New Testament church. He tells us to read our Bibles. He tells us to pray, to have fellowship with Him. He tells us to forgive others, to be kind to one another. He tells us to have character, be honest, to tell the truth. All of that is part of living righteously in this world. But are we? Now understand, this obedience that He wants from us is not supposed to be, and this is your blank there on the back of your sheet, it's not merely an outward conformity to a set of rules. In other words, I don't obey God because, well, you know, the church tells me to do that. That's not why we should do it.
Right.
We don't obey God because some preacher says to do it. That's not the reason. We shouldn't obey God just because that's some doctrine that somebody else propagated. That you don't find. It should be an outward obedience, yes, but it should be based or rooted in an inward, heartfelt desire to please the One who saved us. There's no better way to say thank you to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ than by obeying Him. Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. Oh, we sit back and sing, oh, how I love Jesus. And then we go out and live like the devil. And we don't love Jesus then. He wants us to live righteously in this present world. You see, we are to put on the breastplate of righteousness. So we see, number one, our position in righteousness. That's when we trust Christ as Savior. Number two, our practice of righteousness. Yes, we're saved and eternally secure, but we put on this breastplate of righteousness. And then number three, write this down, the protection of righteousness. So why then, why is righteousness considered a part of the armor of God? Why is it considered such a crucial part? This breastplate. Why? Here's why. Because of the protection it gives us. Living righteously in this world protects us. Do we understand that? It's that breastplate of righteousness. It protects a vital part of our Christian life. You say, I don't quite understand that. How does practicing righteousness protect us? Well, there's many ways, and I could spend another hour telling you them, but I won't. No amens right there. But let me show you three ways. First of all, letter A, write this down. It protects us from the destruction of sin. You know, just as sure as if I were to take this piece of paper and drop it down, that's the law of gravity. It works every time, by the way. Even when you fly a plane, I understand aerodynamics and all that, but still the law of gravity is still there. They have to overcome that. But the point is, gravity's always there. It's a law. Well, there's more laws that God gives us too that work the same way. Every time it happens, what he says is going to happen. Let me show you what I mean. Go to James chapter 1, if you would, please. Notice we'll pick it up in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Here it is. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth what? Death. Death. You know what the devil likes to do? He likes to make us think that sin is fun. And he only shows us the front side of sin, but never the back side of sin. Right. He always says, come on in, hey, have some drinks, come on in, party it up, man, look, everybody's having a good time. But he doesn't show you the back door, where you see lives destroyed and people dying from overdoses and abusive husbands and beaten children and all that sin produces. Because that's what sin does. Sin does not stop until we're dead. That's what it wants. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, notice, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so you and I have to practice righteousness in our lives. What? To protect ourselves from the destruction of sin. You may think you can handle a little sin. We can't. That's the devil's lie. He says, come on in, try it a little bit. And we think, well, I got this thing down. And then we need a little more, and then we need a little more. And then before you know it, we end up in a place where we say, how in the world did I get here? And our life is destroyed. Do you remember King Ahab in the Old Testament? He was one of, perhaps, arguably the most wicked kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. Of course, his wife Jezebel, we won't get into all of that. But he was a part of God's people, the nation of Israel. He chose to live a wicked life. Do you remember how King Ahab died? 1 Kings 22:34 tells us this, that somebody opened up, took an arrow and shot it, the Bible says, at a venture. And it found a crack in his armor and killed him. You see, we think, I got a little crack in my armor, so I'm not doing this in my life, and I have this sin in my life. And we don't have the full armor of God on. We got cracks in our armor. It's going to bring forth death if we're not careful.
Right.
It may not be physical death, but it could be the death of relationships, the death of friendships, the death of fellowship with God, all of that. You see, living right, a lot of people say, well, God tells us to do all these things, and man, I can't have any fun. You know, many teenagers say that. Don't be foolish. Don't be foolish. God's laws are for our good. Because He loves us. Because He wants to protect us. He wants to keep us from messing up in our lives. And just like Ahab had that gap in his armor, the same can happen to me and you. That's why we need to be careful. Make sure your sins confessed. Make sure your sins repented of. Make sure you're back in fellowship with God. You see, play around with sin long enough, you'll find out it's going to destroy you. It will. So practicing righteousness, this breastplate of righteousness, it protects us from the destruction of sin. Here's the second thing. It protects our testimony. Think about this for a moment. You know, in Revelation chapter 12, in verse 10, and you can go there if you like to look at it. I'm going to read it real quick. The Bible is talking about Satan here. And it says, the Bible says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God. Watch this. And the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down. Talking about Satan. And it says, which accused them before our God day and night. You know what the devil does? He accuses God's children. And he will accuse us of whatever he can think of. And you know the greatest way that you and I can protect ourselves against a false accusation is to live a righteous life. Let me give you an example. 1 Timothy chapter 3 talks about the pastor. A bishop, that's a pastor, elder, pastor, it's the same thing in the Bible. And one of the requirements of the pastor is for him to be blameless. Now that does not mean that he will never be blamed. What it means is that when he is blamed, nothing should stick. Why wouldn't it stick? Because of his testimony. Here's what I mean. If someone is known as a cheater or a deceiver or a liar or someone who's dishonest or they have an anger problem, do you know if that person is accused of that, even if he did not do it, because that is his testimony, he's going to have a hard time getting people to believe otherwise. What's the remedy? Live a righteous life. It protects our testimony, living righteously. And then there's a third thing, and that is this. It not only protects us from the destructiveness of sin and protects our testimony, it also protects God's work. Go over quickly, and we're done here, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice the Bible says in verse 1, we then, as workers together with Him, that's an awesome thought right there, isn't it?
Amen.
God lets us work with Him.
Praise the Lord.
If I were Him, I wouldn't let me work with Him, but He does. Amen. Praise the Lord. We then, as workers together with Him, notice, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation if I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. By the way, there's a message right there. But notice in verse 3, he's talking to God's people, those that are saved, giving no offense in anything. Why? That the ministry be not blamed. Do you want your ministry to be effective in this world? Do you want to reach more kids, maybe in your Sunday school class, or reach more kids on your bus ministry? Do we want our church to make a difference in this world, to reach people with the gospel? If so, here's what we need to do. Seek to live a righteous life.
Amen.
You see, people like to find an excuse as to why they don't want to believe the message. They're going to look for something. If they don't like the message, they're going to try to find something that will ad hominem in the way of attacking somebody. But understand, may that excuse never be the way we live our lives. May they not say, well, look at the way those people down there live, and look at the way they're. I'm not going to listen to that message. That's what they're going to say. And so living righteously, having that breastplate of righteousness, it's going to protect the work of God. You see, if our church is known in the community as being unkind or being mean or something, and thank God it's not, praise the Lord for that. Amen. But if it were, people won't listen to us.
Right.
I remember when I pastored in Oxford, I took that church. They called me to come. I knew it was the Lord's will. We spent nearly 5 years there. But the church had a reputation in the community of having preachers that messed up. I mean, I think it started in 1950 as a church. Matter of fact, one of the guys from a church said, I'm going down the road starting a church. Y'all are carnal. He went down and started a church down the road. That's how the church started. But one after the other messed up. Some ended up in relationships outside of their wife. Others changed the doctrine of the church and all that. And one after the other. And I noticed sometimes when we knocked on the door and said, hey, we're from Grace Baptist Church. We'd like to invite you out to our church. Who are you? Well, I'm the new pastor. This is my wife. Grace Baptist Church? Nah. That didn't happen a lot, but it happened. Now, thank the Lord. The community was growing and people were moving in and we got to reach a lot of people and we did. We thank the Lord for that. But my point is this. Don't think that our testimony isn't going to be harmed. It's not going to affect the work of God if we're not living for Him.
Amen.
It absolutely will. You see, folks, we have a job to do in this world.
Amen.
And if we want to reach people with the gospel, all of us must put on the breastplate of righteousness.
Right.
First, we must have that positional righteousness. Make sure we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior.
Amen.
Make sure we have assurance of our salvation. Make sure we've received Jesus Christ. But then as a saved person, now He wants us to go in the world and be a testimony for Him. Why? Why righteousness? To protect us from sin. To protect our testimony. And to protect His work in this world.
Amen.
There's a whole lot more we could say. But that breastplate of righteousness is a vital part of living the Christian life. It's not, well, I'm saved, so let's go drink a beer for Jesus. Come on. Now, we laugh at that, and we understand, and we rightfully laugh at that. But you know there's people that think that? They have this idea that, well, what's the big deal? We're saved, you know? Come on now. Now, you may be saved, but I'll tell you what, you're doing harm for the work of God in this world. Because you don't have the breastplate of righteousness, and you're ruining God's work, and you're ruining your testimony. The devil's just chucking those fiery darts, and man, he's hitting you all over the place. May that never be said of us. Let's leave this place tonight determined to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Ask the Lord to show you in your life, is there some place in my life, Lord, that I need help and I need work? And I'll tell you what, I guarantee you all of us have something. And we say, yeah, I need to fix this. And yeah, I need to deal with this. And Lord, help me with this. Help me to put on that breastplate of righteousness.
Amen.
Not in order to get to heaven, but because He saved us.
Amen.
And He wants to use us
Amen.
In this world. Amen?
Right.
Let's pray.